morning. It's an honor to be here. Do I just do that? There was a long night in October. Am I good, you guys? Okay. There was a long night in October when we were held captive. By that time, we'd been in the jungle about 5 months, and we were getting to know the guys who were holding us captive, learning their stories. Some said they were coerced into becoming Abu Sayyaf members. You know, if a band of 30 Abu Sayyaf with their guns and machetes came through your village and asked for 3 volunteers, it's pretty likely that your village would come up with 3 volunteers to send with them rather than make these Mujahid mad, because everybody had heard the stories of what happened if you didn't comply with the Abu Sayyaf that came through. Massacres, beheadings, looting. One kid had spent some time with Martin. I can't even remember his name now, which bothers me a bit. This kid was probably about 18 years old, and his father was a poor fisherman, and he had no education, but he fell in love with a girl from a neighboring Muslim village, and in their culture, the guy pays the dowry, the bride price, and the family was asking 50,000 pesos, $1,000 or so, which might be a lot for some of us to come up with, but how much more this family who had nothing? So he decided to join the Abu Sayyaf in hopes that he would be around when a ransom payment was made and he could take his share of the money and go get married to his sweetheart. This particular night, we'd heard that the military was near, so we'd mobiled long into the night. We walked till about 3:30, 4 in the morning, and we're exhausted. We lay down in a field to get some rest, and there was dew on the grass. It was wet, but we didn't care. We would have laid anywhere at that point. Suddenly, the sky lit up with a bright light, almost like daylight, and a parachute opened up, and a light floated to the ground right near us. Anyone watching could have seen the whole group. And Martin leaned towards me, and he said, "Oh, no, they've found us. That was a flare. They were just confirming that we were here, and I expected us to get up and keep moving," because one of the unwritten rules between the Abu Sayyaf and the military was we never had gun battles at night, but no one moved. We couldn't go on, and we just lay there the rest of the night. Early the next morning, right at dawn, we heard the rumble of what they called six-bys, huge trucks with flat beds on the back, and we knew they were full of soldiers. And we got up and started moving out of this sheltered area toward a big field in the valley. And within minutes, we heard someone over in the woods yell, "There they are. Hoi, it's the Abu Sayyaf." And the guns started blaring. Well, this is it, I thought. You know, as we ran and we dropped, our guards would tell us when to run, when to drop. There was automatic gunfire everywhere. The pops of rocket launchers, people yelling, the smell of gunpowder. So sorry. Somehow we made it across the field and reached the edge of some woods and got down behind big massive rocks. And little by little, the group started arriving and we headed off down a trail. When we stopped an hour or so later, we found out that that kid, you know, the one whose name I can't remember, was killed in the gun battle, shot in the gut with a .57 mortar. And I was devastated. Here was this kid. He just wanted to get married, who'd made some bad choices, entering eternity without God. And I didn't want to think about it, but I couldn't help but think about it. And the horrible situation these kids were in and how things kept going from bad to worse for us. And I was so scared and depressed, and I just sat there and bawled. And then I started thinking, "Gracia, you need to get together. You know, we're going to start walking again soon." So I started thanking God for all the things he'd done for us that day. We were still alive. We weren't wounded. I had lost my big black burqa-type headdress that was so oppressive that I just hated. It had fallen somewhere out on the field when we were running and dropping, so I could feel the wind in my hair again. And I'm losing my voice. My flights were canceled yesterday, and got in the middle of the night. And for me, that's the first thing to go. It's my voice. God uses weak things, and he uses blondes. It's true. Okay. Well, I wonder how many of you might have been praying for us right in that moment. I wonder if you were asking God to give us strength to go on like you're asking him right now. And I never want to pass up the opportunity to say thank you. Thank you for praying for us. Never, never give up praying for someone you love who's in a difficult situation. Because God may not even change the situation, but he can change your loved one right in the middle of it. I often tell people the neat thing about our story is God started to change us. In his faithfulness, I didn't even realize how much I needed changing until everything was taken away from me except Martin. At the beginning of our hostage days, I thought I was the good guy and the Abu Sayyaf were the bad guys at the beginning. But as the days drug on, as we got hungrier and dirtier, as we suffered from lack of sleep, because we couldn't get comfortable laying on the jungle floor, when we got dysentery and diarrhea, when there was no place to take a bath, no clean clothes to change into, and I started feeling more like an animal than a human being, the real me started to surface. What was inside just came out, and it was shocking. I would spend hours thinking of all the people whose fault this was. Certainly it was the Abu Sayyaf's fault. And if the resort weren't so lame and had had good security, this never would have happened. If the Philippine government weren't so corrupt, this terrorist problem never would have gotten out of hand. If the American government weren't so hard-headed, maybe they would do something. And I used to lay awake at night and plan the awful speeches I was going to make when I got out of there. Then the more I thought about it, I decided this was God's fault. He didn't say oops when Martin and I were taken hostage. He could have prevented this. And blaming God started this downward spiral into depression and feeling totally helpless. Because the bottom line is, and I knew this, God doesn't have any faults. I'm God's responsibility and he does all things well. So I had a problem. One day I was really mad at Musab. Musab was the quote-unquote spiritual leader of the group. And I didn't like him. This particular day, Musab had made us carry his extra rice because he was lazy and he didn't want to do it. And as we hiked up and down mountains, my anger grew and grew. And at one stop, I told Martin, Musab's going to burn in hell one day, and I hope I'm there to see it. And Martin looked at me with this shocked look on his face, like some of you have right now, and said, Gracia, that's exactly what's going to happen to Musab one day if he doesn't have a change of heart. But can you imagine witnessing the wrath of God poured out on a person? Even thinking that should make you pray for Musab, not hate him. Well, Martin, he just always knew what to say. That guy, I didn't know what sort of man I was married to. I knew he was a neat Christian, but I never understood before our captivity his Christ-likeness, his thinking through things in a godly way. And I so appreciated that about him. And Martin very gently pointed out my sin to me. And when I saw my sinfulness, when the Holy Spirit convicted me of my need, that's when things began to change. That's when I began to find forgiveness in my heart. It's hard to forgive when you think you're the good guy. When you finally realize we're all the same, we're awful sinners before God in great need of forgiveness ourselves, we can start to forgive others. And we started to pray for Musab. And you know what I found out? When you're praying for somebody, you can't hate him anymore. God started doing amazing things in my heart. I started seeing our captors as the needy kids that they were. My hatred was replaced with concern and even love for them. Contentment started to grow in my heart as I learned to keep putting the situation I found myself in back into God's hands where it belonged, because it was too great a problem for me to fix. Allow God to change you. Don't hang a do not disturb sign on your heart's door. Change is hard though, isn't it? Mark Twain was right when he said, "The only person who likes change is a wet baby." We get comfortable with life. Everything's going well, just the way we've carefully planned it and orchestrated it to go, when all of a sudden a problem hits, and it's not a small one this time, it's a big one. And we find ourselves walking down a trail we would never have chosen to walk down. But during your hardship, please know that God has not abandoned you. No matter what situation you find yourself in today, you're not alone. Listen to the word of God for you today. "My grace is sufficient for you, even when you have no voice left." Listen to the word of God for you today. "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed. I am your God." Listen to the word of God for you. "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." When you're in an awful situation, look up and keep trusting the one who made you and who is working all things together for good. Well, you guys know the rest of our story, how for months it looked like our release was right around the corner, and then something would happen. Negotiations would break down and we would be back to square one again, and how that went on for what seemed like forever. You know how Martin died in the gun battle that rescued me, and I got to come home and raise my children. Let me tell you about the kids. My oldest boy, Jeff, became a missionary pilot like his dad. He's married and has my first grandchild, a little boy named Tristan, and they live in Botswana, Africa. My daughter, Mindy, married a New Tribes Mission MK from South America, and she's at New Tribes Bible Institute in Waukesha. And 3 weeks ago, she had my second grandchild, a little boy named Felix. So cute. And my youngest son, Zach, is at Calvary Bible College in Kansas City, Missouri, his third year. And Zach loves the Lord, and God's been so good to us. And you know what my problem is now? Because of my experience, everybody thinks I'm an expert on everything, and I get invited to speak places I don't belong. There was the FBI Victims of Crime Symposium. They gave me the whole morning. And it doesn't take long to say, "I was one and I didn't like it." I spoke at Tyson Chicken a while back in Arkansas. You know, when I said yes, I was envisioning this chicken plant, a factory, you know, with people with hairnets and chicken feathers flying through the air. And I had my chicken jokes all planned. Why did the chicken cross the street? It was the horse's day off. What is the chicken's least favorite day of the week? Friday. Then I found out I was speaking at the corporate headquarters of Tyson Chicken. Did you know Tyson is the second largest producer of food, protein, in the world? So I ditched my jokes. I didn't think it was appropriate to be telling chicken jokes to the chief financial officer of Tyson Worldwide. I've been the expert on BBC News, you know, discussing terrorism, of course. Next time you see a panel of experts, please know they're not all necessarily experts. One event I was asked to do, though, this was ordained by God. I just didn't know it. Several years ago, I was invited to do a lecture series at a university in Arkansas. Well, I didn't want to do that. It was way outside my comfort zone. I'd never done anything like that before. But my uncle lived in that town, and I thought, oh, a free trip to see my uncle. So I said yes. And then they gave me a list of the people who had done lecture series at the university in the past. Lady Thatcher, Henry Kissinger, the president of Russia. Oh, I was in big trouble. But God was in this lecture series invitation. The first event of the several days was a banquet given for donors of the school and alumni. And I sat at the head table with the kid who had planned the banquet, the student. And we started eating our salad. And he said to me, "My dad and your husband were really good friends growing up." And I thought, this kid's mistaken, because Martin didn't grow up in the United States. He grew up in the Philippines. He was an MK. And then this kid told me about his dad's growing up years in the Philippines and how his father and Martin had been in the dorm together at boarding school at Faith Academy. And that explained that. And how his grandfather and grandmother had done Bible translation for Wycliffe Bible Translators. I said, "What language did they translate into?" He said, "Tausug." "What?" Tausug was the language that most of the Abu Sayyaf spoke, and I knew this conversation was meant to be. And I got his grandparents' contact information and got together with Seymour and Lois Ashley. They came to visit me in Kansas, and we had the best time talking, and they told me the stories of living in the southern Muslim Philippines where it wasn't really safe to live. They told me about all the things they'd translated. And the one that intrigued me right away was this 13-book comic series on the lives of the prophets. You know, Adam, Abraham, Moses, Elijah, David, on through Jesus. I told him, "I would like to see those. Maybe order some of them." They said, "Oh, they're out of print." In fact, many things that they had spent years translating, risking their lives to live on that island, were out of print. And I threw a little fit. This was not acceptable. And our foundation made that a priority. And we started printing things. And the first thing we printed was the comic book series. I have a couple of them here. They're beautiful. They're colorful. I have no idea what they say. They're in Tausug. In fact, one of the first people to get a hold of the comic book was an American couple working in a maximum security prison in Manila. And they gave them out, and the guys loved them and said, "Anything else you print, we'll read." But they said, "Something interesting's happened as we've given these away. Several guys have come to us and said, we're former Abu Sayyaf. We're the ones who held Martin and Gracia captive." I said, "Well, find out their names. Maybe I know them." And here came the names. There was Zacharias. He was one of the ones who on May 27 burst into our room at Dos Palmas with his M16 and took us captive. He was so surprised to find out that our youngest son's name and his is the same, Zachary, that we would name one of our children after one of their Muslim prophets. And we just let him think that. There's Daoud, the guy that used to talk with Martin about a lot of things when we would stop and rest during our long days of hiking. Daoud's wife and child had died in childbirth. And since the economy is horrible in the southern Philippines, he found himself with no family, no means of support. He joined the Abu Sayyaf almost as a career move. Daoud and Martin would discuss all sorts of things, from jihad to being shaheed, being martyred. Martin talked to Daoud about his hopes and his dreams. In jail also is Bashir. He was shot in the same gun battle that Martin was killed in, the one that led to my rescue. He was unable to keep up with the group as they retreated down the river, so they left him behind with 500 pesos, $10, to fend for himself. Well, you can't buy anything in the jungle. You can't take care of yourself. And several days later, the military found him, and his leg had developed gangrene, and it was so far gone it had to be amputated. One after another, they told us about these guys who Martin and I lived with and hiked with and starved with, 23 or so of them. And, you know, my children and I had been asking God to do something in the hearts of the Abu Sayyaf. We'd been asking him for some contact with them, some means of reaching them, but I didn't know, number one, how I could ever find them. Number two, what could I do if I did find some of them? And here God had just done it. All we did was print some comic books, and God worked the whole thing out. In the maximum security prison are six prison pastors that Will and Joni work with. They're prisoners who've come to know the Lord and have gone through this seminary-type training. And they read my book, and after they read it, they said, if Gracia can forgive the Abu Sayyaf, after they were so awful to her, we should forgive the Abu Sayyaf and start working with them. You see, up until that, the Abu Sayyaf were shunned in the prison. Everyone hated them. They stayed away from them because they're fierce, they're terrorists. And these prison pastors started praying for and ministering for the Abu Sayyaf and the other Muslims in the prison. God's even worked out some ministers right there for them. This couple came to the States a few weeks last summer, so I flew out to visit with them and come up with some plans. And they brought a shirt that some of the pastors have signed, the prison pastors. Inmate maximum. I'm wondering what I'm going to do with this shirt. You can't wear it to the mall, can you? Anyway. They had told the Abu Sayyaf that they were going to get to see me, and Bashir, the one-legged kid, even sent me a note. Do we have time to read that? You want to hear it? We had to get it translated, of course. It says, I am Bas. We called him Bas for short. I, Bas, wrote you to ask you how you are. How about you there, Gracia? I am here now at maximum security, and my foot was cut off. Do you still remember the experiences we had? Like, no, I've forgotten that. I still remember every time I cook food. I cook eel good. He did cook eel good. At one point, we were starving, and we came across this mountain stream that had eel in it. And the guys crafted fish traps from the stuff they harvested in the jungle, and they caught the eel. And that's what we drank, that's what we ate for several weeks. And Bas was the cook. Everything you said, I will never forget. Even though I'm here in jail, I has no fault. Yeah, right. He's the kid that chopped off a guy's head one day. Came up the hill with blood spattered all over his yellow t-shirt. How can he think he doesn't have fault? I also told you when I'm free, I will go with you to America. But my dreams did not go through. My dream was to become a businessman, but it did not materialize because I'm in jail. It's difficult to be in jail. It's very hot here, and it's pitiful here, and no one visits me here. I want to see you if you have a picture to send me. Take care always. Your friend. Which is not how I would sign a letter to a former hostage. That couple and I got together and started planning ways to show the love of Christ to these guys. I'm supporting four of the poorest of the poor, so they have some means of buying soap and flip-flops for their feet. I could spend an hour telling you that story, but awesome things are happening in that prison. The guys are reading the scriptures in their own dialects. Some of them are going to Bible studies. So far, three former members of the Abu Sayyaf have come to know the Lord as their Savior. One of them is a very violent man with over 20 counts of murder against him. A new person in Christ, a new brother in the Lord. And we just really can't believe what God's doing. It's not over till it's over, is it? And we just keep praying, and I ask you to start praying as well, especially for Zacharias, who's very hard and resistant towards anything having to do with the gospel. Had I known when we were going through our hard year in the jungle that one day even one of those guys would come to know Jesus because of our experience, I think the days would have been easier to bear. And I have to kick myself and say, would it not have been enough to trust a good God with the days of our lives? Can we begin to really believe that God takes us into hard situations, not to crush us, but so we can see his hand and learn to trust him when he's doing a good work. God knows all, and he's good all the time, even if we don't understand it, if we don't like it. I'm going to take one more second to get something off my chest. People have called Martin a martyr, and that's always bothered me. Elizabeth Elliot also faced this question. In the preface of her book, Shadow of the Almighty, she wrote this about her husband, Jim Elliot. He and the other men with whom he died were hailed as heroes, martyrs. I do not approve, nor would they have approved. Is the distinction between living for Christ and dying for him, after all, so great? Is not the second the logical conclusion of the first? Furthermore, to live for God is to die daily, as the Apostle Paul put it. It is to lose everything that we may gain Christ. It is in thus laying down our lives that we find them. Those who want to know him must walk the same path with him. These are the martyrs, in the scriptural sense of the word, which means simply witnesses. In life as well as in death, we're called to be witnesses, to bear the stamp of Christ. I believe Jim Elliot was one of these. And I believe Martin Burnham was one of these. And I think that many of you here today are one of these. You who are determined to live for God when it isn't popular and it isn't easy. You who daily lay down your lives in order to find them. You who continue on, witnesses who bear the stamp of Christ. God bless you, guys. Thank you.